All right, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us together, not just to worship you, but also to study your word. We ask that you would bless our study this morning and enlighten us to what Isaiah tells us, what you tell us through Isaiah. Lord, thank you for giving us such a beautiful book. Help us to appreciate it and take it in as the eternal words of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you see it there? So just a little context on the study called Isaiah Gems, which is really, it's based on a Bible study from a man named Paul Eichmann. He was a professor that taught Hebrew. The current professor that I learned Hebrew from at Martin Luther College praised this man a lot of times in class, just really appreciated him. Great servant heart. And so we're going to take a look at his Bible study called Isaiah Gems. And there, most of it's from him. A lot of it is from other things, too, that I found from other sources that we're going to dive into. But Isaiah Gems, you see the warm-up right there. The nice thing I like about this first lesson is that this first page is going to take us, kind of give us a background of Isaiah itself, but also do a little bit more than that, too, the immediate context. You see, the first verses, the first gem that we're going to look at is Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6, about the branch of the Lord. But before we get to that, let's warm up. Do you agree or disagree? Why or why not? God in the Old Testament is full of vengeance. God in the New Testament is full of grace.
Disagree.
Yes or no?
I'm sorry.
Disagree, Jeff. Okay, disagrees?
Yeah.
I heard a lot of disagrees here. Right?
Well, I kind of agree with it because the God here means Jesus, the second part of it. So in that sense, it's true.
Okay, so there's maybe some truth there. What else? Agree or disagree?
I disagree.
Well, not to be, lukewarm or anything, but yes and no. I mean, the God of the Old Testament did have a lot of vengeance. Come on, who the heck am I in? Ezekiel, come on. But his vengeance has a lot of grace in it because he's disciplining. His vengeance was disciplined to refine his people. So this is kind of a yes and no. It's vengeance with grace because he doesn't want to lose anybody. He keeps trying and keeps trying. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And then all of
them. So, what do the prophets have to do in those things?
They have to try. They give God's word.
That's right. They have to continue to confront that sin of the people of Israel. So, you see that any good agree-disagree question is going to have some truth and some false part of it, right?
So you mean it was a trick question?
Not really trick. It's going to be a discussion going.
Well,
but there are people that say that this. There are Christians that say this. You don't have to pay attention to the Old Testament because of it's a God full of vengeance.
No.
You know what we're going to find here in Isaiah? We're going to find that there is a lot of grace. And I made the argument in other classes before. I think there's more grace in the Old Testament than the New Testament.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because the New Testament is a lot of also bringing in the third use of the law as a guide. Right? So not as much grace, but more guidance in light of the grace. So it's both and. There's both and both. Keep that in mind. One other note, just a heads up if you haven't had a study in here that was recorded before, and I'm just a heads up that I've heard from some people that try to listen that if there's other talking going on, that it can be difficult to listen. I don't mind it, but just a heads up. And if you're listening online, if that's not true, let me know. Okay, thank you. All right, let's dive in to the introduction. My voice is struggling today, as I kind of pointed out. Does anybody want to read that first paragraph there for me? Phil, go for it.
Isaiah seems to me to have uttered not a prophecy, but a gospel, wrote the Latin Bible translator, Jerome, more richly and in more detail than any other prophet. Isaiah proclaims the gospel of Christ. The purpose of this course is to study some of Isaiah's words about the coming Messiah. 8 passages are taken up in detail.
Okay, so we have, guess what? 8 weeks of classes. We're going to take a look at 8 sets of passages. Pretty simple, straightforward. Really neat point there. Uttered a prophecy, not a prophecy, but a gospel. It's got a lot of good news to tell. Next paragraph. Somebody want to read that for me? All right, go for it.
Although it is not always easy for us to see the connection between the various shorter parts of Isaiah's prophecy, the book clearly has 2 main parts. Chapters 1 and 35 and chapters 40 through 66 commit to the historical section, chapters 36 through 39. The principal viewpoint of the first 35 chapters is the prophet's own time, about 700 BC. The principal viewpoint of the last chapters seem to be the period of the exile after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. That both parts of the book are the work of the prophet Isaiah is attested to by the New Testament. See especially John 12, 37, 31, and compare Isaiah 53, 1, and 6:10.
All right, so just, yeah, basically, if you look at commentaries or whatnot on Isaiah, a lot of times you see Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah 1 is one chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah 2, 40 through the end there, 66. There's an obvious distinction when you get there, because of the historical section in between, of course, but also very different change in tone in a lot of ways when you get to Isaiah 40. Very beautiful. Get some time to check it out. We'll take a look at Isaiah 40 here in this class too. But what it says there, see especially, we're going to do that. So if you got Bibles, open them up. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. Lots of scholars out there that like to tear apart the Bible like to say that Isaiah was not written by Isaiah, that there were 2 different prophets that attested poorly, or they just have an issue with what Isaiah says anyway, because guess what? He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And he even uses a name, a specific name in the future. They think, it's supernatural. It can't be possibly true. So we're going to take a look here what the New Testament says and what Jesus says. Verses, we got John 12, we're going to read 37 through 41. Familiar passages, familiar section. Does anybody want the privilege of reading the eternal word of God? Anne, go for it.
Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him.
So let's see, we've got something from Isaiah 1 and something from Isaiah 2, both quoted in the same section, both said to be Isaiah. So very clear attestation there. Very clear that Isaiah wrote both books. New Testament confirms it for us. We believe that by faith. Third paragraph of the introduction. Anybody want to read that? Two, go for it.
The first verses of the book gives the historical setting of Isaiah's prophecy. He preached in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. King Uzziah, also called Azariah, became king of Judah about 783 BC. Hezekiah reigned until about 687 BC. During Isaiah's ministry in Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, came to a violent end with the destruction of its capital city, Samaria, and a mass deportation of its people to Assyria, 722 BC. Many of the conditions which led to the severe judgment of the Lord upon Israel also existed in Judah and Jerusalem, where Isaiah prophesied. Read 2 Kings 17, 17 through 19.
All right, so the backdrop, essentially the context of where Isaiah is prophesying. Let's do a big general picture so you can kind of narrow it down. A really big general picture. Adam and Eve. Okay, Adam and Eve, not Wieden Zollers, have been in catechism, so you know roughly what I'm about to do. Adam and Eve passed on that first promise down eventually to Noah. What happened? A flood.
Destruction.
Okay, so wiped out because things are getting so bad, knowing this family, the only ones holding on to the promise. So he wipes it out. Eventually, Noah and everybody gathered together. I'm sorry, Noah's descendants and everybody gathered together. Tower of Babel. From that, they spread out. And God chooses one man named
Abram.
Eventually Abraham. And says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people. Yours is the stars of the sky. And through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. So I'm talking about the Savior. So those three big promises eventually passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons and became the tribes of Israel. Tribes of Israel were where in slavery?
Egypt.
Joseph brought them over there to protect them. Sadly, getting into slavery 400 years later. Who guides them out?
Moses
guides them out and into the promised land. Who does that? Who guides them into the promised land?
Joshua
defeats everything, and there you go. Promise number one, the land is fulfilled to Abram. The nation was already fulfilled. Lots of people. Third one's to come. And so that's got people waiting there in the land, waiting until that day. When was the Exodus? Roughly what year?
1000 BC.
No, later. Later as in further back. Sorry.
14 or 15?
Yeah, 1446 BC. You can take that from Solomon's time and then use some years and go back all the way to 1446. Okay, so roughly 1500-ish is what you're thinking. Now after that, the people are long period with the judges. The judges are in the land and helping the people, even though the people are spiraling down, getting worse. And finally they say, we want a
king.
Samuel, the last judge and a prophet, anoints
Saul
and then
David.
David reigns about 1000 BC. His son?
Solomon.
Okay, we use the hint. Wiedenzollers, first three kings?
Syllables.
Saul, David, Saul the man. 1, 2, 3 for Israel. I like that memory.
And then they, and three kings and two.
Yeah, so then what happened after that? After Solomon?
Yeah.
It was split.
The nation split. In the north you had Israel. They kept the name. And in the south you had it named after the largest tribe?
Judah.
Okay. Now here is where we get to, after a whole bunch of really bad kings in Israel, you've got God sending all these prophets. All these prophets, and about the northern kingdom is about to be wiped out. This is where you get Isaiah. You've got all this political intrigue going between the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and then you've got, I'll try to do it from your vantage point, you've got Egypt, you've got Assyria, they're all trying to pull all these different people, different directions, and so there's this political, weird political climate going on, where some people want to go and ally with Assyria, some people want to ally with Egypt, but Isaiah's pounding saying, we don't need to ally with any of them. We have God. God will protect you. And so we'll take a look at some of the things that God does for that. Now let's dive in a little bit of the history here. As it says, 2 Kings 17. So if you think Isaiah now is roughly, what, 750? Early 700s BC. How many years then after the Exodus? About how many before Jesus?
About
7. Yeah, so you're thinking right here Isaiah is about halfway between. That kind of helps you with your history. Alright, 2 Kings 17. 7 through 19. Anybody want to read that whole thing for me?
This is a NIV 4, so
I hope it's not that. Yep, that's what this is too.
All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshiped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I have commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets."
Okay, take a deep breath. There you go. Big long paragraph. So all the threats that came, Moses warned them about, they're coming true for who?
The people of Israel.
Yeah, northern kingdom, Israel. People of Israel are about to be exiled. Guess what? They're not coming back. And Assyria is about to take them away. And they're going to resettle other people in Samaria. And this is when eventually you've got those Samaritans mixing with whoever, all of God's people, and you have these Samaritans with this mixed religion. And then by Jesus' day, they're hated. Oh, despised, those half-breeds.
So I think they were despised before that, but okay.
Yeah, so for 700 and some years after they are settled in there. Okay, keep going. Thank you.
They would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with them, with their fathers, and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced.
Aye.
Yeah.
Of all the things, golden calves too. I've always found
golden
that ironic.
Calves.
And Dan and Bethel. So the king at that time, Jeroboam, set up these two kings. He became king of the northern tribes after Solomon died. I'm going to set up these two calves. We're supposed to go to Jerusalem, but that's in the southern kingdom. So people in the northern part of Israel, people in the southern part of this northern kingdom of Israel, they'll have two places to worship. So go worship these golden calves. And so there's like this mix. It's like the same thing that happened however many hundred years earlier.
In the Exodus.
Yeah, the humans are so predictable.
I know, they're so predictable. Okay, now with that context and everything that they were doing, and all the Baal too, the Asherah poles, look at number one for discussion. What parallels do you see between the conditions in Israel in Isaiah's time and the conditions of the world in our day?
Oh, Baal worshiping is very strong in this day and age.
Baal,
they're not calling it Baal worship, they're just calling it abortion.
Okay,
yeah,
so part of it,
sacrificing children.
So
yeah.
Sacrificing children would be the god Moloch.
Mm-hmm.
Most disgusting thing I think I've ever read in the Bible. It's just hard to eat those. I can't imagine sacrificing a son or daughter. Just a shame. And yet, like you said, parallel to abortion, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice to the god of myself, maybe, my comfort. Some difficulties there. What else?
We want to put one foot in the world and one foot in the church.
Yeah, we want to do both, don't we? We want to mix.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, we condemn them for, how could you worship this calf just like the Egyptians? Mm-hmm. And yet, you and I, what do?
We worship the mighty
God. World, mm-hmm. And then also God. We try to have it both ways.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What else? What other parallels?
Well, I think we worship our technology,
mm-hmm.
especially electronic
visual media, because most of us spend our time there, which are the outward directed stuff rather than indirect stuff.
Yeah, so
we
things
don't,
that
we don't have a strong relationship, a spiritual relationship with our Savior, with, because we're so busy doing other stuff. So we exclude them primarily for the lack of time, because we're spending too much time on other stuff.
Yeah, so it's always been something, right? But nowadays, technology seems to be that thing that replaces God. It's meant to be a tool, meant to be, you know, maybe for our enjoyment too, but a lot of times if we spend our time, we think about it, we work to do that stuff, who's become our God? The technology can. We see it with kids, we see it with ourselves. Sometimes it might not be technology for ourselves, it might be something else, but replacing God with some other God.
Doing what feels good rather than what God has told us is good, which is good for us, but it's not always easy.
Okay, where do we find truth?
God's Word.
God's Word, but sometimes we can, oh, but I want it this way.
Uh-huh.
We try to justify it, we try to go against God's Word. So lots of parallels. Good. We already read those passages there. Number two, now just to kind of bring you up on the context, Isaiah 1, we hear about Isaiah 1 and 2, kind of, Isaiah, this is what you're going to do. Now in Isaiah 3, God threatens to punish his people because of their unbelief and disobedience. The prophet indicts the leaders of his people and then the women. What judgments did God bring upon his people because of their disobedience? So now turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3. So just to see the immediate context of what we're looking at today. It's kind of, well, we'll read 24 through 4:1. But so he condemns the leaders, and then he condemns the women, all because of their sins. And then he says this. Can I get a reader for 3:24 to 4:1? Jason, go for it.
24 through 4:1. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness.
Hey.
Instead of
sorry, keep going.
Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gaze shall lament and mourn, empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.
Yeah, so Father, the focus here is on the women and what God would do for them. So take away all their beauty, all their perfume, all that stuff that they really focus on. They try to look all nice and everything, and yet it all hides their nastiness. So they're going to see all the stench and the stench of their sin. A lot of judgment coming, huh? Does God deal in the same manner today?
I think so.
In what ways?
He's always there for us. He was then.
When it comes to judgments?
When it comes to judgment?
Judgments and punishment?
Yeah. I don't see anything any different.
Okay. In what ways?
Well, people are still dying for their religion. People are still going to hell.
Okay.
People still have bad things happen to them, and God makes them better.
Okay. Final thoughts?
I think sometimes people put all their eggs in one basket, so to speak, and then it can be taken out by the stock market or whatever.
Okay.
And they can lose a lot.
Same as in the olden days.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so God can work his judgment in the same ways, right? He can kind of strip you of what you're trusting in. In what ways is it different, though, from Israel to us?
It's just more sophisticated.
What do you mean it's more sophisticated?
Yes. We live at a different level, like the high tech and all the things.
Oh, you're saying technology?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, I don't make that makes
people
us
do
better or more sophisticated. It just makes us easier to sway. Easier to change our
always been
directions.
I think the difference is because we're experiencing it here and now. What happened back then is one thing, but what we're going through right now is different.
What's the difference between the people of Israel in the Old Testament and us? What's the difference?
I think we have more temptations. We have more distractions. It's harder in some ways to focus.
Okay, different temptations can make it harder to focus. But now I'm talking about as a people. When we talk about the Old Testament believers in Israel compared to the New Testament believers today,
well,
what's the difference?
Nothing.
Yes, there is a difference because we know Christ is come. We know we're saved through grace. And we know the law is there to guide us, not to bind us.
Okay, let's focus on that part, the law. The people of Israel had a different covenant, didn't they?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yeah.
What was that covenant?
Well, it was the Ten Commandments.
It's part of the law. The law.
Given by
Moses.
So you had all these laws.
We have grace.
And God said, if you will be my people, I will be your God. That's a two-way covenant. That's a two-way agreement. Yes. Okay? Did Israel uphold?
No. Not entirely.
No.
Not all.
No, they did not. So Israel is going to be wiped out. And so God said, all right, this two-way covenant, you broke it. Now I'm going to punish you for that. That punishment that we just read has to do with that. As a nation, wiped out. Sorry, gone. That's your punishment. Does God do the same with us?
No.
Do we have a two-way covenant with God?
No.
No, because we have...
It's a personal covenant.
Yeah,
it's a one-way, isn't it? It's grace.
It's grace.
What one way?
God to us.
God to us. If we don't earn it, what a great day in Reformation to focus on this. Right? Different covenant we have. We don't have to earn it. It's not do this or else. God, we praise Jesus did it for us. Okay? And he's forgiven us 100%. Now, in that way, that judgment isn't the same. You see the difference? You see why Israel's being punished the way they did,
right,
and why God doesn't come and wipe us out. Oh, St. Mark's, you left me. You've done this, this, or that, or the other thing. You have sinned in this way, this way, this way. Your hearts aren't even there for me. Everything that you do is hollow. I'm going to wipe you out. God doesn't do that. Mm-hmm. God be praised. Holy Spirit keeps us in His Word, keeps us in that grace. We focus on that. It's all by God's grace, right? Not a two-way covenant. We have forgiveness and we focus on that. Yes?
But if you're just going back to Isaiah's time in the state of Israel at that time, it may be that God didn't punish them. He just didn't protect them any longer because they broke the covenant. He may not have punished them. He may have stopped protecting them because they were no longer asking for His protection.
It was both. He punished them and he didn't protect them. He tells them, I'm going to bring this king,
right,
and I'm going to destroy you as punishment. And when you ask for me, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to protect you. So it was both. It was both.
Right. Okay.
Turn the page over. Let's dive into that first gem we're going to look at. So in the midst of all this judgment, this is what Isaiah says. God says to Isaiah, can I get somebody to read 2 through 6? Go.
In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade for the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
All right, now take a look. You can kind of skim with those verses there here, number 3. But in verse 2, all of a sudden we get to an in that day. It's not the first one. It's actually the 7th in that day already in Isaiah. What's different about this in that day compared to the previous 6 times? Sorry, it's been used already. The first 6, you can see as you skim, are all in a section of
this is the what he's going to do because they're not obeying, and then what in the last what he will do.
So in that day. I'm going to punish you. In that day, I'm going to bring judgment. In that day, and all of a sudden we get to an in that day, and it's a completely in that day, different in that day. Yeah. Completely different message here in this day. So quite the change here, as we said. Different in that day. Number 4. How could the faithful in Judah during their own lifetime receive comfort from something that happened much later?
You know, I had the hardest time with that for a long time until I realized that our grace is because of our faith. 2,000 years after Jesus has been here, why can't their faith in Jesus coming be just as strong and as saving as our faith today?
Exactly. And they look forward to the exact same thing we're still looking forward to, which is
the day of
the last day when Jesus comes. Take a look at John 8:56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." What a neat passage. Abraham looked forward and thought of seeing Jesus. He saw it and was glad. Okay, Romans 8:24-25. Paul says, For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So, how can the faithful in Judah during their own lifetime receive comfort from something that happened later on?
They hope for it to happen.
Yeah. It's all that hope. Right?
And have hope.
Yeah.
For the future.
Same hope that we have for the future.
Don't you think it also has to do with trust in the word of the Lord, like your message today? We trust, what are we waiting for now? Well, I'm trusting that he's going to fulfill his promise of his final, that Jesus is going to come again, and we're going to be
Were we there 2,000 years ago? Mm-hmm. So we're also trusting back here, and we're trusting what's going to happen. We're trusting that God says this happened, we've got what he says will happen, will happen. Mm-hmm. And the best part about that is he always comes through.
He always comes through. But we also have to remember, and he says it over and over, both in the Old Testament, I guess in the New Testament too, we are stiff-necked and stubborn. And in that way, we have not changed, I think, that much from the people of Israel and Judah.
That's why he gives us this, right?
Absolutely.
Isn't that what they say about the
Germans? That's a girl. Get it out. Get it out. Stubborn. I agree. Now I'm all electrified. All right, number 5. Here we go. Let's dive into this promise here of the branch. This is the first time a prophet uses the name the branch as a promise of the Savior. What do other later references add to our understanding of the branch? So let's go to Jeremiah 23 first. When you hear about the branch, this is one of the biggies here. Anyone want to read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6?
The days are coming, declares the Lord, And I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior.
Amen. All right, Jeremiah 33 is very similar to it, almost identical. What is added to this idea of the branch?
My translation, of course, which is different, and it says a righteous descendant. Descendant.
Instead of branch? Okay, yeah, the word is branch,
it's
but the idea is descendant.
It's an application Bible.
The idea is descendant. So what is it? Who is it a descendant of?
David's line.
Yeah, David's line, right?
Mm-hmm. You do what is just and right in the land.
Okay, so just and right. So that points to what about the Savior?
He's going to be a perfect being. He won't be, he'll be sin-free.
Good. Perfect and holy. What else? What else do you learn about the branch here?
In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. So he's not only, he's talking about Judah, not Israel as a whole. He's talking about Judah as a separate part of God's family. I mean, it's no longer the Hebrews or the Israelites. It's Judah, the Judeans, and not the Israelites.
It's both. So Judah is still technically, God will still refer to the people of Judah as Israel. And so you hear with Hebrew poetry, you have parallelism a lot of times. Okay. So the first idea is also reflected in the second.
All right.
So in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. So if you think about the context of where Jeremiah is preaching this, Jeremiah preached right around the time when that kingdom was about to be destroyed, Judah, and the people would be taken off into exile. And so here God is saying, my people, right? Judah and Israel, northern and southern kingdoms, regardless, but he's just pointing out, Israel, my people, will be saved. What else? The name? The name of the Savior?
I got the Lord, our righteous Savior.
Big statement. Why? Who would the Savior be?
The son of David, or a child of David's line.
Human?
Yes.
Son of David? Who else would the Savior be?
The son of the righteous Lord.
The son of the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. His name? The Lord. You see that all caps,
right?
Mm-hmm. You know what that means whenever you see Lord in all caps?
God.
Yeah.
It's that special name for God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Yahweh. You hear it as Yahweh or Jehovah. Yeah. One of the two. It means I am.
Yes.
First given to Moses, I am who I am. This is a big statement. This is the eternal God right here. Who is that going to be? The Savior. The Savior would be the eternal God. So big, big statement there when it comes to not just Jesus' human nature, but also his divine nature. So right here already, we have this idea being built. Everybody should have known. Go to Zechariah 3. We studied this, for those of you who were here, when we looked at Zechariah a few months ago. So in the midst of this picture of clean garments for the high priest, there's a promise in here. It says, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. And this idea is fleshed out a little bit more in Zechariah 6, 11 through 13. It says, take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build a temple of the Lord. It is he who will build a temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. So what else do you learn about the branch?
We'll build a temple.
So the temple.
Rebuild the temple.
Yeah, what's the temple he's hitting at?
The temple of Jerusalem, David's temple.
Us.
Himself. Us eventually too, right? But himself, he will build a temple. So just talking about, yeah, the temple will be back. Remember Zechariah, the context is the temple hasn't been built, so these are all encouragements to build the temple. So we're really pointing forward to the true temple, it's all pointing forward to. But not just that, but he'll also be a
priest.
High priest, yeah, that's a big statement. What was the high priest for Israel?
The go-between,
yeah, the representative of the people. Only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement and atone for that sin with an animal. But Jesus is different because he used himself. Right? But here's our high priest. When Jesus died, the temple of the curtain? Ripped in two. Showing that he was that one high priest at all pointed to. Not just that, but also talks about sitting on the throne. So lots of pictures about the branch from all these prophets. As the people are waiting for the Savior, not knowing, you and I know he's Jesus of Nazareth. We know everything that he did. He was born in Bethlehem. He did all this stuff. He did that. He lived in Galilee. He worked here. We all know that. They did.
Right.
So they're getting all these pictures and all these extra little supplements of, okay, the Savior's going to be like this. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. And so this branch idea is being added to by Jeremiah and Zechariah. Number six. In what way would the experience of God's judgment lead to a cleansing and purifying of the remnant of Israel? See Isaiah 1, 18 to 29. I'm just going to do verse 18. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And then 1 Peter 1 talks about facing trials of all kinds, proving the genuineness of your faith. So, in what way would the experience of God's judgment lead to a cleansing and purifying of the remnant of Israel?
Blood shed,
good. Blood would be shed for them. You hinted at it before. What can judgment do, Jerry?
Walk straight and narrow.
Okay, so it can keep us walking straight and narrow, maybe the threat of judgment. Good. What else? How can that purify us? Or trials? Lots of different kinds.
It's this
turn
to God.
Turn to God in those moments. Good.
But if we're already judged, what does that do? If we're judged, it's either good or bad. Depends on what side of the line you fall.
Yeah, but the idea of judgment is kind of
the idea of judgment.
That cleansing. So God is bringing this judgment upon you for what you go, you know, what you did. And sometimes hearing that judgment, what does that do for us?
Make us do right if we know what the consequence is.
Okay, first
see your sin.
First it helps us see our sin.
Okay.
Okay, we recognize, oh, I do deserve that judgment. I did deserve that. And then what does it do?
Gives us relief when we find out we didn't have to get it.
Trust makes us trust in
God.
God, yeah. That purifies us. Sins become cleaned away, washed away, white as wool, white as snow. Okay, so lots of different pictures here we see of the Messiah with the branch and all the things that would happen. Now, 6a, in what ways does this truth apply to the troubles we face? God's judgment can sometimes be a purifying thing.
I think many times we try to rely on ourselves rather than we feel miserable.
Yeah.
Because of that, you know, we do overcome the judgment by turning to God's grace and finding His mercy and love that way. But many times we have to stray and be perverse in words and set the conditions to find that grace.
Yeah, God would want us to stray, right? But even as we're straying, God is able to use our situation to help me see you. And I like what you're saying, you're exactly right. Give you a personal testimony. Back when I finished my finished college and was off in the world, and I had kind of been swayed by the world in a number of ways. 2 weeks after I graduated from college, my mom died. I think I've told you the story before, a lot of you, but that year after my mom died was the worst year of my life. Not even close. Not only did my mom die, but I found out that somebody I really cared about took credit cards out of my name and maxed them out. And so I had all these things to pay for. I think I lost like 30 pounds, and I didn't have too much to lose, but I didn't have too much food. And I was going through all this emotional difficulty. I felt all alone. Just the worst year of my life. I came out of that year stronger than I've ever been. The picture I like to use is God like takes you. If you've got all this junk and all these flakes of this dumb stuff on you, God puts you in that refining fire. Mm-hmm. And it flicks all those terrible things off. And then he takes you out, and what do you look like? Shining bright and beautiful and clean. God can use those judgments, those difficult times, or those things that we lead ourselves into. And he can use them to help knock away the junk and take them out. The same would be for that remnant in Israel. In exile, guess what?
They got
fruit is red. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel. Chronicles was written during the exile as a message of hope. Like, hey, here's our history, but we're not without hope. Right? And they come back, they rebuild that temple in Zechariah. All of those other things. All this great stuff that God was showering his grace upon them. The same is true for us. God can sometimes hold us down in that refining fire. Knock away all the junk. Why? Because it makes us refocus on him again. I realized after that year that why was I so worried? Why was I so downtrodden? My mom's in heaven. Realized it more and more, and God be praised. I came out stronger. God does that stuff. Number 7. Verses 3 and 4. Now, I'm going to read it again. As I read this, what description of God's people connects to you the most, and for what reasons? Where Isaiah, so verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. In this gem. It says, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. What descriptions did you like the most?
When will be called holy.
Holy. Do you feel holy?
No.
I don't feel holy.
Not yet.
You will be called holy. You are holy right now in God's eyes, thanks to Jesus. Someday you will not feel unholy because you will only be holy as God gives you a new glorious body. Without sin. Good. Holy. What else? What else did you like?
No, he's going to wash away all the filth.
There's another one. Sometimes you sin and you just feel grubby, right? Wash it all away. What else?
I can't remember the lines in the net. Beth, like a healthy young spot in the Spain. It was great. Beth. But that kind of reminds me of Beth, the blood stains. Because usually when you have a stain, it's impossible to get out. Mm. But well, God is the only power to get rid of the blood stain. The stain that he was going to get.
Yeah, I had a shirt in football in middle school. It had some blood on it. That blood was on there for a long time. God's going to wash away those blood stains.
Well, I like the fact that it says, you know, a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And that doesn't really... That doesn't really frighten me.
because I see the spirit of fire being the spirit of the holy fire that is refining me.
Okay.
Refining all of us.
So yeah, talking about that judgment and that fire that mm-hmm. refining me. Let's go to verses 5 and 6. Now this description recalls the wilderness wandering of Israel on the way to Egypt to Canaan. So there are those words, you know, you got the pillar of the fire of the cloud by day, the fire by night. I had a professor at the seminary say, you know, it's the same thing, right? What does fire look like in the daytime? You got smoke coming from it. It's a cloud. I don't know, maybe not. But in any case, it was the Lord's presence going before them and then camping around them, protecting them from the Egyptians. The verses are there for you. Now as I read this, it says, the prophet is speaking the Lord's future visible presence among his people when he would guide and protect them. In the light of this history, in what ways does the picture used in these verses give comfort to you? As I read them, what gives you comfort? Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
No matter what we go through, He'll be there with us.
No matter what we go through, He'll be there for us. Protecting us, right? What else?
And He goes before us, as well as guides us along. So it's He's aware of what's coming up ahead of us, but He's right there with us every step. So.
Leading us?
Yeah.
Blazing the path? Beside us? Guiding us and behind us,
protecting
our backside. Yeah. Great. Good. What else? These passages are being fulfilled right now for you. Whatever danger, whatever trouble you go through, whatever difficulty, anything, the Lord is with you. He's protecting you. He's a canopy. Doesn't matter if there's fire or the heat of the day. Doesn't matter if it's the rain and the storms that threaten. The Lord is there. He is your strong protector. Number 9, you can summarize Isaiah 4, those verses on your own time, but sadly we are out of time. This is just the start, just the beginning of the Isaiah gems. We're going to dive into some really good ones. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him
Emmanuel.
That would be a good one. All right, let's say a prayer. Lord of heaven and earth, you protect us, you cleanse us, you forgive us, you are there to give us your good judgment so that we can see our sins and turn from them. Lord, we ask that you continue to do all of these things so that we can grow stronger in you. We ask that you continue to bless our Bible studies these next 7 weeks after this, so we can continue to grow in your grace and appreciate your word. We ask all of this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless your week, everybody.